You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Father, we come before you this morning. These are your words. I can put together a sermon, but I cannot change hearts. That is the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, we come before you and we pray that you would pour out your Spirit in our midst and you would do the work that only you can do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Growing up in a pastor's home and now serving as a pastor for the past several years and working in churches several years before that, I've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of people about what they think about Jesus. We go, Brother Ron and I go, we knock doors, and we'll often ask people, what do you think about Jesus? And while I've never taken a formal poll, this is based on my experience, the most common view of Jesus that you hear goes something like this. A lot of people think this about Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher, and he was a good man, and he was very non-judgmental, and he was loving. In fact, I've never had anyone actually say this. But the way a lot of people describe Jesus, he really sounds like a first century version of Oprah. He's not judgmental. He loves everyone. He makes everyone feel better. He doesn't really tell you anything's wrong, but, you know, he's going to give you that little bit of spiritual uplift. And that's the way a lot of people will talk about Jesus. And I would venture to say that this may be the majority view of Jesus in America. But there's a problem with this picture of Jesus. It cannot possibly be true. And here's why. There's a lot that we know about Jesus from the historical record in the Gospels and other ancient sources. But the one thing we know about from more sources than anything else is that Jesus made people mad. In fact, he made his enemies so angry that they were willing to kill him. They weren't just willing to kill him. They were willing to cross the political aisle and work with their own worst enemies. We've seen recently how hard that can be to pull off. They were willing to do that in order to get rid of Jesus. And then when they killed him, they practically danced on his grave. They were so delighted that they had gotten rid of him. He inspired genuine rage. And if Jesus was kind of like Oprah, she's not everyone's cup of tea, but she's not like that. Like, no one's trying to crucify her. At least not that I've heard. So there's something about Jesus who differs from this picture that a lot of people have. And in order to understand who Jesus was and is, we've got to understand why he made so many people so incredibly angry. And our text this morning is a great place to start with getting to the heart of Jesus' message and what about Jesus' message made the leaders of his day so upset. So let's set the stage. Matthew's gospel more than any of the others, focuses on the teaching of Jesus. Matthew is really the teaching gospel. And Matthew has taken Jesus' teaching, and he's got five blocks of continuous teaching, each of which summarizes a particular theme of Jesus' teaching. So the first of those blocks is found in chapters 5 through 7. We often refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. And it has foundational teaching on what it means to live as one of Jesus' disciples. And so for many weeks now, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And now, this morning, by God's grace, this will be our last message on the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be moving on to Jesus' miracles in chapters 8 and 9. That's the next section, Lord willing, we'll get into next week. To give a brief recap of the Sermon on the Mount as we're coming to the end, in 5:1 through 16, we have the introduction that opens the sermon. So Jesus begins by blessing his disciples with the Beatitudes. And though he warns that the path of discipleship is going to be difficult, he tells them it's going to be worth it. So you have an introduction. And then from 5:17 through 7:12, you've got the main body of the sermon. So introduction, main body. And in the main body of the sermon, you've got three basic sections. And those three sections Jesus deals, he's talking about the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. That's his main take-home truth. That's his main topic. And he talks about that in three basic areas. First, he talks about the Old Testament law, and then he talks about the religious practices and how we're to engage in those, and personal religious practice. And then he talks about the people and the possessions of this world and how we are to relate to that. So those are the three main sections, and that's the main body. It all has to do with the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, and it is telling us how Jesus wants his disciples to act, what he wants them to do. So we have these instructions for living as one of his disciples. And then we come to the conclusion. And that begins in 7, verse 13, and we're finishing that out this morning. And so in verses 13 through 14, Jesus contrasts the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction with the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to life. Jesus declares that he's the only way to escape total destruction and to enter into true life. So that's the first section of the conclusion. And then what we talked about our last sermon in Matthew, in verses 15 through 23, Jesus warns his disciples to be on their guard against false prophets. And he tells them that how to detect the false prophets. And then he teaches them what the destiny of the false prophets is. And so this contrast between the broad way and the narrow way, that's the first thing. Then between the false prophets and the true sheep, that's the second thing. And now we get to the last part of the last part of the sermon, the final part of Jesus' conclusion. It's the very last thing he says as he wraps up his foundational teaching on discipleship. It's the truth he wants his hearers to leave with as they prepare to head down off of the mountain. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. Now, in the previous verses, Jesus has already claimed to be the judge to whom all will answer on the day of judgment. Many, Jesus said, when he's talking about the false teachers, he says, many will say unto me in that day, Jesus says. So Jesus is going to be the judge on the day of judgment. In our text this morning, Jesus goes on to emphasize that we'll be judged based solely on our response to Jesus. Now, I just have to say, Jesus already, we haven't even got to the main point, but already Jesus is not sounding like a non-judgmental TV therapist. He's making some astonishing claims to authority. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. And Jesus isn't contrasting those who like to listen to him with those who are too busy with other things. He's not contrasting those who show up on Sunday morning, you people, with those people out there. He's contrasting you people who hear and only hear, and you people who hear and also do. That's the contrast that he is making. As Pastor Scott read earlier in the book of James, those who hear but do not do deceive themselves. I will liken him, Jesus says, unto a wise man. Those who hear and do will be like a wise man which built his house upon the rock. So, Jesus says, the one who both hears and does is like a wise man who builds his house on a solid foundation. And the house, of course, is a picture of our lives as a whole. It's a picture of our life and the way that our life takes shape. So why is this solid foundation so important? Why do we need a foundation for our life? Because a storm is on the way. Jesus pictures the storm. Verse 25, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Jesus is a master of using vivid images to make his point. So first he wants us to imagine a house builder who's digging down to the bedrock. So we're thinking, we've got a construction team going on. They are putting in a solid foundation. But now he calls on us to picture a storm. Now in Washington, we have a lot of rain. Like all the time. And I'm thankful that there's not rain this morning because it's beautiful to not get soaked as we come in from our cars into the church. But Jesus isn't talking about an everyday Washington drizzle. He's picturing a storm of epic proportions, and the rain is cascading down on the house, and the rivers are beginning to rise, and then they're rising higher, and the floodwaters are covering the land, and the wind isn't just whistling, the wind is howling, and the doors are beginning to rattle, and the dogs are howling, and the cats are yowling, and the people are shaking. This is a really big storm that Jesus is picturing. And despite the storm, the house does not fall down. And the reason that the house doesn't fall down is because the house is locked down to a firm foundation that will not wash away. And I suspect that many of us, so Jesus gives us this picture of a house built on a rock that survives a storm. Now, I imagine that many of us, when we hear about this storm, we first think, perhaps, of the trials of life and the storms that we go through as we pass through life and the difficulties and challenges we face along the way. That's certainly the way that I'm more used to hearing this passage or reading it myself. And I've probably even said that. And I don't think that's completely wrong because it can apply to the storms of life. But as I prepared for this message and really studied the passage out, I came to realize that in its context, the storm that Jesus is talking about is not primarily the trials of life, but the storm of the day of judgment. It's a picture of the last day, the day on which the righteous will be separated from the wicked once and for all. That's what Jesus is talking about. And I'm going to give you three reasons why this is so. First, throughout the Old Testament, God's judgment is often pictured using this same imagery of a storm. So the idea of using a storm to picture God's judgment against sin is a very common one throughout the Scriptures. Pastor John read earlier about Noah. And the judgment of the great flood. And you certainly should be picking up on some of that language of the flood waters rising and the waters pouring down. Jesus is probably intending to echo the flood account in this passage. The same sort of language of floods as a sort of judgment also repeatedly shows up in the prophets. To give you just one example that also has this idea of a firm foundation, Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And here's where the storm comes in. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. That is, as it goes on to talk about, the hiding place of the wicked. Those who were looking good, but the day of judgment will expose them for what they are. And that exposure is pictured as a storm that sweeps away all of their excuses. And while we won't take the time to work through them, this same sort of language that we find in Isaiah also shows up in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and other passages as well. So that's the first reason. The first reason is that this language of a storm is often used to picture God's judgment. The second reason carries a little bit more weight. I mentioned earlier there are five blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. And if we look at the other four blocks, we'll find that all of them end with an unmistakable picture of the day of judgment. So we'd expect that the first one would also be talking about that. So we've looked at the context of this language in all of Scripture, and we've looked at the context of Matthew's gospel, but the most important reason is the context of this paragraph in its immediate context, the verses that come before it. And as we've been working through the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, what we've seen is that Jesus is talking, he begins talking about the day of judgment in verse 13. When he launches into his conclusion, his whole conclusion is about final judgment. So Jesus calls on us to enter through the narrow gate because the broad gate leads to eternal destruction. That's day of judgment language. Jesus warns us against the false prophets. Why? Because on the day of judgment, he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a picture, again, of the final judgment. And so that's what Jesus has been talking about. So when we come to the picture that he paints as the last section of his conclusion, we should expect him, and indeed he is, talking primarily about the same thing. So when Jesus contrasts the wise builder and the foolish builder, the storm that makes the difference and separates the two is the same day of judgment that reveals the end of the broad way and the narrow way, and the same day of judgment that reveals the difference between the wolves in sheep's clothing from genuine sheep. So, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, only those who not only hear his words, but actually do them, are going to survive the floodwaters of divine judgment. The truly wise are those who have entered through the narrow gate of faith in Jesus, those who are walking in the difficult path of discipleship to which the gate of salvation leads us. Unlike the foolish false teachers, the wise don't take Jesus as a platform, but rather as their pathway. On the day of judgment, those who both hear and do what Jesus says are going to be delivered. That is the path of true wisdom. But as Jesus goes on to make clear, not everyone is wise. Not everyone is wise. So Jesus has pictured the wise man who builds his house on the rock, who both hears and does what Jesus says, and his house stands and survives the storm of judgment. But now Jesus is going to picture a different house, a house that does not stand. Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand." Those, Jesus says, who both hear and do what I say, they're like wise men who establish the house of their life on a solid foundation. But those who only hear and do not do are like foolish people who build on top of soft sand. And the house of these foolish people, it may be very spacious. After all, it takes a lot of work to connect to a firm foundation. How much faster would it be to lay the beams out on the sand? And maybe their house is more beautiful, and maybe it's more capacious, and maybe it's more luxurious, but it doesn't have a foundation. And because it doesn't have a foundation, it is not going to survive the storm of judgment that is coming. Verse 27, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. The day of judgment comes. Here's the storm. The waters are rising. The rain is beating down. And they're snug as a bug in their room, thinking, I've got this. Look at my beautiful house. I'm going to survive the storm. I've tar papered the roof. I am ready for the storm. I've closed the shutters. This is going to be great. But then the floodwaters begin to rise and there's no foundation and the house begins to lift up off the ground and the winds begin to blow and all of a sudden the house begins to crumble until there's nothing left but matchsticks, flotsam and jetsam, floating on the waters of judgment. And the house is completely destroyed." We must not miss what Jesus is saying. He's not contrasting those who call themselves Christians with those who follow some other religion. He's not contrasting those who come to church with those who choose to stay at home. As one commentator put it well, the house that crashes is the house of those who find Jesus' words important enough to listen to, but not realistic enough to live. Important enough to listen to, but not realistic enough to live. In the day of judgment, those who only hear Jesus' words but do not do them are going to experience total destruction. So Jesus has painted the picture, the contrast between the wise and the fools. We're going to come back to that. We're going to get really quickly the response of the crowds to Jesus' teaching in verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people, that is literally the crowds, were astonished at his doctrine or teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As we saw all the way back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is addressing, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to his disciples. But already back in chapter 5, we're told the disciples weren't the only ones present. There were also great multitudes that were gathered round. And so we could picture it like this. Here Jesus is, and he's up on top of the mountain, and he's teaching his disciples, and his disciples are gathered round. But then as you look out in the distance, you see multitudes who have gathered round, who are listening to what Jesus has to say. And now Jesus is finished. And their response is this. Who does this man think he is? That's their response. Their shock, their surprise, was at the authority that Jesus claimed to himself. Their response, the response of the undecided crowds is telling. They responded not, oh man, this guy is just so welcoming and fuzzy and well-spoken and all of these things. Though Jesus was well-spoken and Jesus welcomed sinners, all of that is true. But the fundamental note, the fundamental impression that Jesus' teaching made was one of authority. And if we were to sum up the message of our text, and really in a lot of ways the message of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, in one sentence, we might put it like this. Jesus claimed to be the difference between deliverance and destruction on the day of judgment. Jesus claimed that he and our response to him is the only difference between deliverance and destruction on the day of judgment. This is the claim that Jesus made for himself. On the day of judgment, all and only those who both hear what Jesus says and hear and do what Jesus says are going to be delivered. And anyone who does not do what he says, whether they hear or don't hear, if they don't hear and do, they will find themselves destroyed. He says, if you follow me, you're wise. If you don't, you're a fool. That's what Jesus claimed for himself. That's the authoritative claim that he made. Now, we can begin to see why a message like that might make some people a little bit antsy and even angry and even furious. This is what made Jesus' good news so offensive to the religious leaders of his day. This is the stone that they stumbled over, his claim to authority, his claim, in fact, to stand in the place of God, to be God, to do and say the things that only God could do or say. This is why they wanted Jesus dead. Because Jesus didn't merely offer the crowds some hints towards self-improvement. He didn't simply claim to be a good teacher among other good teachers, even the best of good teachers. Jesus didn't claim that. He claimed that our response to him is the only thing that makes the difference between deliverance and destruction on the day of judgment. But Jesus didn't just wander around making shocking claims for himself. Jesus backed those claims up. As I mentioned earlier, we know for certain that Jesus was put to death by his enemies, but that isn't the only thing we know for certain based on the historical record. We also know that Jesus was buried. And we know that Jesus didn't stay buried. On the third day, God the Father raised up Jesus out from among the dead ones. And as Paul explains in Acts 17, the resurrection of Jesus proves that his claims were true. And this is what Paul tells the Athenians who are gathered on the Areopagus. Here's what he tells them. The resurrection of Jesus proves. It proves that the day of judgment is coming. And when the day of judgment comes, it's going to be Jesus sitting on the judgment throne. That's what the resurrection of Jesus proves, because that's the claim that Jesus made for himself. The resurrection was the Father's way of assuring us that Jesus is the one who is going to judge the world. And this means that the storm of final judgment is going to come, and there will be no escape. as we read in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. As Paul told Timothy, when he returns, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, our response to Jesus in this life will be the only difference between deliverance and destruction. And on the one hand, this truth is a stumbling block to the fools who reject Jesus. It wasn't just a truth that made people angry in Jesus' day. It's a truth that continues to be a stumbling block in our day. And this same truth is a foundation stone. The same stone, the same Jesus who is a stumbling block to the fools is a foundation stone for the wise who cling to Jesus. So in the time that remains, we're going to dig into these two sides of this one truth, that Jesus is a stumbling block. His claims are a stumbling block to the foolish. They're a foundation stone of tremendous hope and joy and peace to the wise. First, Jesus is a stumbling block. His claims are a stumbling block for the fools. In the first chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul powerfully captured the profound offense of Jesus' message to all those who want to think well of themselves. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, those who were angered by his teaching, they knew that he was perfect. They knew that they were not perfect. They didn't know that he was perfect, but they knew that they were not perfect. And they knew that they needed help. And they might have even been willing to accept some pointers from Jesus. So they were under this illusion. The Pharisees didn't think, we never make mistakes. We're perfect. They weren't that ignorant. And it wasn't that they were incapable of, they didn't hate Jesus because he showed compassion to sinners and outcasts. They too were capable of sympathy and kindness on occasion. The religious leaders were the most respected members of society. They weren't sociopathic outcasts. But what infuriated them was that Jesus told them that they needed the same deliverance as the people they most despised. That's what made them angry. Jesus told them, it doesn't matter how put together your life is, you don't get any bonus points for the good things that you have done. Jesus told them, you good people, need the same salvation, the same deliverance as the bad people that you despise. Jesus claimed that he alone, not their good works, not their shiny happy lives, not their intellect or knowledge, he was the dividing line between deliverance and destruction. And this is the claim that filled them with rage. And if you get this, you can understand the story of Jesus. You can understand, make sense of the historical evidence if you get what Jesus claimed for himself. This is who Jesus is and was and what he claimed. And in the almost 2,000 years since his resurrection, Jesus' claim has not become any less offensive. So let me put this same claim into modern terms. Jesus says, to the put-together manly man who eats healthy and pumps iron and makes money and takes care of himself, he says, you need the same deliverance as the sluggard who spends his 40s playing video games in his parents' basement. You don't get any bonus points for all your accomplishments. You need the same deliverance, the same rescue as the person you despise the most. Jesus says to the mom who sacrifices herself for her children, or to the career woman who breaks glass ceilings on a weekly basis, you need the same deliverance as the fentanyl addict who's living in a tent. That's the claim of the gospel. That's why the gospel makes people angry. We don't get any bonus points for how much better we look than other humans, because all of us deserve God's judgment, and all of us need nothing less than rescue. Jesus didn't come to be a helper. Jesus came to be a savior. Because here's the simple truth. If the only thing you want is to improve your life, if that's all you're looking for, you don't need Jesus. If all you want is help, you don't need a Savior. If all you want is help making the house of your life more livable, you can get that help in a lot of different places and in a lot of different ways. Oprah could make you, help you, feel better about yourself. Jordan Peterson could help you master the chaos. Stephen Covey could help you to be more successful. James Clear could help you to get 1% better. Meditation could help you feel a little bit more peaceful. And many different religions and philosophies could provide you with some sort of moral compass as you work your way through life. But what we need to realize is that Jesus isn't in competition with Oprah. He's not offering a more effective self-help technique. Because Jesus teaches us that it doesn't matter how put together the house of your life may be. On the day of judgment, your success, your money, your good looks, your followers on social media, and all the rest won't count for anything, because all of that is the window dressing, and what's going to matter is the foundation. And you can make the house of your life as beautiful as you want, but if there is no foundation, it will not survive. The floodwaters of judgment will wash your accomplishments away, and you will be left with nothing and no one to shield you from the just wrath of Almighty God that will come down on your head. And on the last day, you'll be cast out into everlasting darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are not my words. That's not some later Christian invention. Jesus is the one who described judgment that way. The reason Jesus made the claims that Jesus made is because the wrath of God is real and it's coming. And if you don't pass through the narrow gate of salvation, if you don't walk in the narrow, difficult path of discipleship, you will not survive the storm of judgment that is coming. Because Jesus is the difference between deliverance and destruction. And this truth that is a stumbling block for those who want to think well of themselves, for those who are foolish, for those who are high and mighty in this world, is at the same time, this same truth is a foundation stone of hope for everyone who's willing to humble themselves and cling to Jesus. For everyone who understands the darkness of their own heart. Because whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, the storm is coming. We cannot escape the day of judgment. We are all sinners. The wages of our sin is death. Our sin is what is wrong with God's good world. And if God is good, He must punish our sin. If God is good, He must punish our sin. And if God were to punish our sin as we deserve, the best of us would be forever destroyed. But God, who is rich in mercy, took pity on us. While we were still sinners, He showed His love by sending Jesus to die in our place. As Jesus hung on the cross, His enemies thought that they had triumphed. They thought, hey, we've got you, Jesus. We've got you right where you want, right where we wanted you. But the truth was far different. The truth was that no one took Jesus' life from Him. He willingly laid it down. They thought they were playing 3D chess, and Jesus was like, 300D chess. He was way ahead of them. He was paying for their sins as they were sinning against Him. Jesus suffered in our place to pay a debt we couldn't pay. He uncovered His head and allowed the rain of righteous punishment to fall on it. He drank down the floodwaters of divine judgment in our place. Jesus swallowed up hell so that hell would not have to swallow up us. He set His face into the wind of God's wrath so that we would not be blown away. Jesus passed through the storm of judgment. But though Jesus suffered in the place of sinners, Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was not destroyed by the storm of judgment he endured for us. He was judged unto death, but on the third day he rose up again from among the dead ones, and now he offers himself freely to anyone who will come to him. He offers life and hope and joy and peace. He spreads his arm wide. It doesn't matter how self-righteous you are. Jesus says, come anyways. It doesn't matter how broken you are. Jesus says, come. Listen to these glorious words of Isaiah 55. If you're familiar with Isaiah, many of you will know Isaiah 53, that glorious description of the sufferings of Christ. But Isaiah doesn't stop with the sufferings of Christ. It continues. And when we get to Isaiah 55, we see the result of the servant's suffering. And that result is a free invitation to come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat ye, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Come unto me, Jesus, with all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come here, and your soul shall live. And today, if you will come to him, Jesus offers you a foundation for your life. The only foundation that will survive the storm of judgment that is coming. It doesn't matter how messed up your life is. Jesus delights in making messy things beautiful if you'll put them in his hands. And yet the foundation is only the beginning. Jesus isn't interested in helping you make your sandcastle more beautiful. He just isn't. But Jesus is more than a bolt onto the bedrock for your tent. If you build yourself on him, he will change everything. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The pathway of discipleship may sometimes be difficult. Jesus doesn't hide the cost of following him. But at the same time, this pathway of discipleship is a street of life and a trail of joy and a road of peace. And it doesn't matter how wretched the house of your life is when you come to Jesus. If you'll stop trying to get Jesus' help to improve your life and you throw your life aside and you throw yourself on Jesus, then he will begin to transform your life from the inside out. Because Jesus wants to make the house of your life better and more beautiful. But he wants to make it more beautiful on a solid foundation. He'll not stop if you belong to him until he's transformed you into his own likeness, into a glorious temple of the Holy Spirit. My primary focus in this sermon has been on the fundamental truth that Jesus is the dividing line between deliverance and destruction on the day of judgment. That's the primary focus. And yet as we come to a conclusion here in a few minutes, I want to point out that this isn't just a truth that unbelievers need to hear. This is a truth that Jesus' disciples need to preach to themselves every single day. This isn't just a truth for those of you who are not yet committed to Jesus, though you must need to hear this truth. It's a truth for all of us to hear. It's true that the storms in our text primarily refer to the day of judgment that's coming. I made the case for that earlier. But it's also true that the foundation that will enable us to stand on that day through that storm is sufficient for the rainstorms that we face along the way. If you've got a foundation that can survive a hurricane, you've got a foundation that can survive a thunderstorm. The trials and difficulties that we face along the way. If you've got a foundation that can survive Noah's flood, you've got a foundation that can survive the fiercest storm you'll pass through in this life. And with Paul, we can be confident that he who has begun a good work in us will continue his work until it is finished on the day when Christ returns for us. And this can be a source of great, must be a source of great comfort. Not only, well, I'll have something to stand on the day of judgment. No, you have something to stand on today, right now. What you're facing, that storm you're going through, you have something to stand on. And if you stand on Christ, it may be difficult to endure, but it will not sweep you away because you have been loved with a love that will not let you go. It's not like God's love is just going to show up on the day of judgment and keep you from being cast into hell. No, the love that will save you on that day has broken into our hearts on this day, and it is all that we need every day of our lives. And this is the gospel truth. As we seek to follow Jesus in this life, we face two temptations. So this is a source of comfort for us as believers. It's also a warning for those of us who profess to be the followers of Jesus. On the one hand, we're tempted, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, to trust in ourselves. It's not as though you're saved. Okay, I'm never tempted to trust in myself again. No, you'll be tempted to trust in yourself probably in about an hour. And we're tempted to think that God owes us something for all the good things we think we have done. We're tempted to think we're better than others, that we're more deserving of God's grace than they are. And we need to remember this truth by which we are saved is the truth by which we're called to live. The only thing that makes a difference between deliverance and destruction is the grace of God. We have nothing that we have not received. We have no ground to cast scorn on anyone else. All that we have is the gift of God's grace. On the other hand, we're tempted to think that we can separate the gate of salvation from the pathway of discipleship. And this is also a warning that we have in our text. We're tempted to think, well, I prayed the prayer, I was baptized, so I'm good. That's not the attitude of a genuine disciple of Jesus. Because it doesn't matter what prayer you prayed, or how faithfully you come to church, or how many times you've been baptized, or how many good deeds you think you have done. If you persistently refuse, all of us sin, but if you're confronted with the Word of God, and you say, I don't care, and you persist in your sin, and you're confronted with the Word of God, and you say, I don't care, I love my sin more than I love Jesus, then you ought to have no confidence that you're a follower of Jesus because you're living a life of hearing without doing. The gate of true salvation leads to the pathway of genuine discipleship. The evidence that you genuinely did repent of your sin is that you continue to repent of your sin. And if you don't continue to repent of your sin, then neither you nor anyone else should be confident that you ever did repent of your sin. It's the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples in this text, that those who hear without doing are self-deceived. The gospel by which we are saved is the gospel by which we're called to live. And so this truth, for us as believers, this truth is a sort of great comfort. It's a message of warning. But it's also a message that calls us to mission. Over the past several months, we've been really emphasizing our need to engage in evangelism. This is why it matters so much that we share the gospel, because the day of judgment is coming. Every man, every woman at the place where you work is going to stand before God. Every child, every human who lives on your street is going to stand before God. And the only hope they have is Jesus. How can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone to carry the message? And how can that message go to them if we don't take it to them? Hell is real. The storm is coming. And our mission is to warn everyone, to warn the world, to get ready. If we know a flood is coming, and we don't say, and we're like, no, I'm too busy, can't fit it in my schedule, and the floodwaters sweep away, then blood is on our hands. And blood will be on our hands if we've been entrusted with the gospel and called to carry it to all the world. and we couldn't bother to do it. Our text warns us of the importance of mission, of carrying the good news of the gospel to warn everyone, both those who want to hear it and those who don't, so that no one can say, "Nobody told me." Because the truth is, whether they hear or not, Jesus is the difference between deliverance and destruction. The offense of the gospel is that everyone, no matter how impressive their accomplishments may be, needs nothing less than salvation. This is what infuriated Jesus' enemies enough to kill him. The beauty of the gospel is that everyone, no matter how broken they are, can and will be delivered on the day of judgment if they will turn to Jesus in genuine repentance and living faith. This is why Jesus' disciples counted it all joy to follow Jesus even to the death, because they were confident they'd be resurrected. If you're here this morning, you already consider Jesus' words important enough to listen to. You're here and you sat through a whole service. You need to realize that it's not enough to hear Jesus' words. We need to live them. We need to do them. And if you've never followed Jesus, you need to turn to Jesus today in repentance and faith, because the storm is coming and Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from God's wrath. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you need to remember that hearing alone is not enough. The evidence that you truly began to follow Jesus is that you are continuing to follow Jesus. And if you are not following Jesus, you need to examine the foundations of your life. If you are a follower of Jesus, you need to live a life of preaching this gospel to yourself and sharing this gospel with others every day. Jesus is the difference between deliverance and destruction. Will you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer?
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.